We're going to continue our study in John's Gospel this morning. We're in John chapter 4. We've already had three different messages from this chapter. It's a long chapter. There's a great deal that happens here. To set the scene for you, we are still at Jacob's well, which is an important spot in Samaria. This is Jacob, the great patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He dug this well, so tradition holds, and it was in use from Jacob's time to this time, which was almost 2,000 years. So it was a well which had a natural spring of water that fed it. And here at Jacob's well, we've been reading in the last couple of weeks that Jesus has met a woman. And this was a meeting that was designed by divine appointment. In chapter 4, verse 4, it said it was necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria. That necessity was because this was part of the Father's plan, and he was going to do something to accomplish his redemption through Jesus being there. And here Jesus engages in a conversation with a particular woman. What's interesting is that it's only John who records this for us. The other gospel writers do not. You know what? You simply probably could not have contained all of what Jesus did. That's what John says at the end of this gospel, that there's not enough books written for all the wonderful things that Jesus did. But in this particular case, John helps us to kind of fill in our understanding of who Jesus is. One of the beautiful things about John's gospel is that while the other gospels tend to focus on the activities of Jesus, John so much focuses upon the conversations and the words of Jesus, and you just get to see him and understand him at a deeper level. Anyway, Jesus has had a conversation with this woman at the well. And it's been both an instructive conversation and a rather revealing conversation. Jesus asks her for a drink of water, and she looks back at him and says, "This is totally inappropriate that you, a Jew, would ask a Samaritan for a cup of water, because you won't even use anything that we touch. How are you asking me for water?" And Jesus says to her, "If you understood who it was who was asking, you would in turn ask him for living water, and he would give it to you." Now, Jesus talks about living water. Living water was understood by the Jews as sort of running water that was not stagnant. But in the scriptures, in particular in Jeremiah, we see that God himself refers to himself as living water. And he complains that his people have traded in himself, the source of life, the source of living water, for cisterns and for water systems that don't even work. God is the source of all life. It's a description of God. And so Jesus talks to her about living water from Jeremiah. Jesus then goes on to say, you know, "Go call your husband, come back here, and we'll continue the conversation." Well, by doing that, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing, because he is about to reveal the brokenness of her life because of her sin. And it is a sad life that she lives, and there is much brokenness. She has been involved in six different relationships, most of which were probably not legal or proper. And as a result, she understands her own brokenness. And Jesus, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, has got to bring forth the reality of sin. And that is what he does with this Samaritan woman. He then says that God is seeking new worshipers, true worshipers who will worship in both spirit and truth. And we know that from earlier on in John's gospel, Jesus is the one that John the Baptist says, this is the one who can baptize in the Holy Spirit. He can identify holiness with you. You identify with Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And this is the one who can cleanse from the inside out in spirit and in truth. And Jesus says, these are the new worshipers that God's seeking. And the reality is, he's talking to this outcast woman by the well. And really, what is he doing? He is preparing her to become one of these new worshipers who will worship in spirit and truth. You see, we as human beings tend to look at sin, and if we have a sense of self-righteousness, we want to throw away and cast away the sinner. The beauty of the grace and the mercy and the love of God is that he sent Jesus into this world to seek and to save sinners. This is a perfect place for Jesus to be talking to this woman. This woman says, "We know that when Messiah is revealed, he will explain all things to us." And Jesus answers her by saying, "I am." Now, John's gospel records many times Jesus uttering those two very important words, I am, because that is the covenant name for God. Jesus is saying at that point in time, lady, you're talking to God. But it's actually only twice in all four gospels where Jesus openly declares himself as the Messiah. He does so at this point in time when he says, I am, is speaking to you. I'm the Messiah, Jesus says. The other time when Jesus declares that he's Messiah is when he is in front of the high priest and they have that false trial going on. And they are trying to find some charge against Jesus so that they can have him executed. And finally, in frustration, the high priest says, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? And Jesus says, I am. Wow. The two times that he openly declares that he's Messiah. He's careful about that because the problem is that people have to receive him as Messiah on God's terms and not judge him as Messiah on their terms because they just incur more judgment when they falsely judge him on their own expectations. But now the scene shifts, and all of a sudden, this conversation seems to come to a rather abrupt ending in our account here, because now Jesus' disciples have returned probably from the town of Sychar, and they see Jesus, and he's obviously been talking to the Samaritan woman, and boy, if there's ever a moment of awkward silence, this must be it. You see, Jesus and his disciples have been involved in ministry for the last number of weeks or months. Remember, John the Baptist had moved out of Judea and gone up to Samaria, and Jesus was now ministering in Judea, where the bulk of the Jews were, and his disciples were baptizing people, and that would be not identifying them only with their sins, but now they can identify them with Jesus himself. And so they've even been involved in a ministry, but now all of a sudden, Jesus is about to explain certain things to them. Because it is Jesus who truly understands what God expects out of those who minister for him. Jesus is the one who truly understands what God expects his own son to do in terms of the ministry. And what we're going to see in the passage this morning is how we too can learn from this passage and understand what God expects of the ministry that we are involved in. And you know what? One way or another, we are all expected to be involved in some type of ministry. You may not be a pulpit preacher. You may not be a jet-setting evangelist. I really hope you're not. You may not be a Bible college professor. But that does not mean that you are not called into service for Christ and into ministry for the sake of God's kingdom. Every one of us is. You see, we live in a day and an age where many claim to be involved in ministry. And yet what we need to understand is when we're talking about ministry, there's two things we're looking for. Number one, is this a God-ordained ministry? Is this what God wants us to be doing? And the second thing is this a God-honoring ministry? In doing what we're doing, are we doing it in the way that pleases God, the way we're supposed to? And I guess the question really becomes, how can you discern this? Now, this passage should help us understand that this morning. So the outline that you have there should have three points on it. It talks about the signs of a God-ordained and a God-honoring ministry. Three points. Number one, such a ministry will see the provision of God, both in tangible things and in understanding. What God does, if this is a truly God-ordained and God-honoring ministry, is that he is going to provide. And you will see it both in the tangibles and in understanding. The second point will be that such a ministry will always understand that this is God at work to fulfill his purposes. Sometimes we think that ministry is people at work to fulfill God's purposes. Well, indeed, people are involved, but it's always God at work through his people to fulfill his ministry. That's a God-ordained and a God-honoring ministry. Thirdly, such a ministry is never a matter of satisfying humanity's expectations. I don't know what it is, but we all get caught up in the culture and the society from which we come, and we have this whole set of human expectations that we want to judge everything by. And you know what? A God-ordained and a God-honoring ministry is never a matter of satisfying humanity's expectations. So, having said that, if you have your Bible, please follow along. I'm going to read for you And you'll notice that I've said that we're going to be looking at verse 27 and then verses 31 to 38. There's kind of a break in the middle of this. I'll read the whole thing, and verses 28 to 30 will actually pick up next week. So starting at verse 27 of John chapter 4, this is what God's word says. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" And they went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But then he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest'? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." All right. Jesus is going to use this as a very teachable moment to instruct his apostles about what ministry for God is supposed to look like. So the conversation has ended between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, and obviously a rather awkward silence is set in. I like what it says in verse 27. The disciples are there. They're amazed. Now, that's not a positive word. They are kind of shocked about what they see. This is inappropriate by the standards of that day. A man does not talk with a strange woman at a well in a sort of a private setting like that. It's considered totally scandalous, and especially a woman with the reputation that this poor woman had. They were amazed that he'd been speaking with a woman, and yet no one said. I wonder for how long. But you know the two questions they wanted to ask. You can see them here. Question number one is, what do you seek? Question number two is, why do you speak with her? I'm sure for Jesus' disciples that he was acting in a very un-rabbi-like way. The rabbis had strict rules of protocol and conduct, and no self-righteous Jewish rabbi, that's a good way to describe them, no self-righteous Jewish rabbi would have ever been caught in this predicament. But Jesus isn't caught in a predicament. This is the prescribed appointment of God that he should meet with this woman. And if it is so un-rabbi-like, we need to see it as being perfectly God-like. Since Jesus is God in the flesh, remember, it is the God of heaven who reaches out to people with scandalous backgrounds. By the way, anybody here not have a scandalous background? Guess it depends on how you want to define scandal. Anybody here free of sin? Anybody here only sinned 5,000 times? 10,000 times? I always laugh. I have a sin number given to me by the federal government. It's 9 digits long, and in all honesty, it's still not enough. Two questions are not asked here: what and why. Let's answer them. Had they asked the question of Jesus, "What is going on here?" what would Jesus have said? "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Had they asked why, you would look back to John chapter 1 that says, "Grace and truth were realized in Christ Jesus." How is God's mercy, compassion, kindness expressed. It's in God calling sinners to himself. I'm not going to deal much with verses 28 to 30. I want to look at those next week. I just want you to look at verse 30. Notice what it says. They, and that's referring to the Samaritans, probably from Sychar, went out of the city and were coming to him. What I want you to have in your mind is a picture of a crowd of Samaritans making their way to Jesus, and the disciples can actually see them coming. All right, so that's all I'm going to do with those verses. On to verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, and that word goes over and over again, saying, "Rabbi, eat." If you don't know what to say, there's two conversations you can always get into. How's the weather? And let's eat something. After all, the disciples had left Jesus for a purpose. They had gone specifically to go and get food, because we were told that after a long walk, Jesus was weary. Obviously, he must have been hungry. We know for sure he was thirsty. They had gone to get food for him, and they have brought food for him. So the thought on their mind is, "Rabbi, eat." And they're also trying to figure out what's been going on here. And they're asking themselves this question, because they were saying this to one another. And the way that's expressed is, there was a lot of this going on. No one brought him anything to eat, did they? And the answer is, probably not. In fact, I'm still not sure that Jesus has gotten his drink of water by this point in time, though we do know that the woman has left her water pot there, so it's possible. Then again, for Jesus, he could have said, you know, "Well, come up," and he would have had a drink of water. Anyway, verse 34 is a very important verse, because I don't think that Jesus has quite broken away from the conversation that he has had. At least it's still in his mind, what he has just been talking about with the Samaritan woman. And he knows what the disciples are thinking, and he understands their confusion. And he knows the problems with human beings, that we tend to be so immediately focused. You know, it's food right now. It's kind of like, do you remember when Jesus had fed the 5,000, then he's in the boat and they're going across and the storm comes up, and they're thinking, you know, he's upset because we haven't brought any food. You wonder how many Jewish mothers were involved in this group, but don't want to pick on them. Anyway, it's always food. Jesus needs to address something here. He needs to kind of shift the focus of his disciples. His disciples are sure that nobody's fed him, but Jesus is about to say to them that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, what is Jesus saying by that? How can doing the will of God and accomplishing the work that he has given to his servant become sustenance and food? Because these were Jewish men who had grown up in synagogue and who were well familiar with Old Testament teaching and would have been well familiar with the fifth book of Moses, which is Deuteronomy, I think that what Jesus is trying to do is get them to think back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let me read for you Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. If you've got your Bible, you can look for it. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Old Testament, so it's not too hard to find. After Exodus, after Numbers, after Leviticus, you find Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is when Moses is preparing the next generation to go into the promised land. The first generation has been disqualified because they refused to do what God said. God said, "Go in now," and they said, "No, we can't do it." And God says, "Well, I don't intend you to do it. I'm going to do it. Go in." And they say, "No." And God says, "Because you have said no, nobody over the age of 20 is going in." And so for the better part of 40 years, they're waiting for that generation to die off. But for the next generation, this is what Moses says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. This is the Lord speaking through Moses. He says, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you," "testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out from the mouth of God. Now, we know that verse because when Jesus is tempted and the enemy says to him, since you're God and you haven't eaten for 40 days, command the stones to be bread, since everything obeys you. But Jesus is not going to do anything at the devil's prompting, and he trusts fully in his Father, and he responds to the devil by saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, Jesus' response at his temptation was exactly this verse. And the temptation that was laid before him by the enemy was to say, you know what? If you've got an urgent need, it's okay to push aside what's important, because the urgent outweighs the important. Now, how many of us think that? How many of us have practiced that? It's what we often call the tyranny of the urgent. There are things that scream at us, address me, get this resolved, but in all honesty, they're not near that important, they're just urgent. Jesus had been led by the Spirit into this temptation. Jesus had been led by the Spirit to this well as well. To this well as well, there it is. And Jesus had missed lunch at this point. And what is he saying? Well, number one, he's saying God sustains. But what else does Deuteronomy tell us? Certainly God sustained. He sustained Israel for 40 years by manna. He can sustain simply by the things that he says, by his truth. But it says in that passage from Deuteronomy that God humbles his own. That's an important passage for us. For we are in desperate need of constant humbling. For our egos are big and quick to get away on us. God humbles his own. You know what? God even humbles his son as he's on the earth and makes him wait for a meal. My food is to do the will of him who sent me, Jesus says, and to accomplish his work. When you're really hungry, doesn't it feel good to get something in your belly? There's a satisfaction. Ah! But for Jesus, the satisfaction that he felt by reaching out to a lost sinner with the truth was greater than any lunch could possibly provide. You see, God's will here, Jesus talks about the will of him who sent me. What was the purpose of the Father sending the Son into the world? The purpose was that God could therefore express his great compassion and his grace, and yet at the same time remain holy. And in Jesus Christ, both the aspects and the demands of holiness could be met, and the aspects and the demands of God's compassion and love could be met. And here we have what most people would consider an outcast of outcasts, the Samaritan woman. And here's this beautiful picture of the grace of God and the compassion of God and how he accomplishes this through his Son, the Lord Jesus. He says, the will of him who sent me. Jesus came into the world by the predetermined plan of God. He was delivered upon the cross by the foreknowledge and the plan of God. He died upon the cross so that grace could be paid for. Forgiveness could be paid for. God's sovereignty could be vindicated. God's holiness could be satisfied. You have no idea what kind of a payment was made at the cross in terms of what it cost the Father and what it cost the Son to extend mercy, compassion, grace, and forgiveness. The Father sent the Son to accomplish his work, to save his people, to vindicate his own sovereignty, to vindicate his own holiness, and to accomplish his work, Jesus says. There was something wonderfully satisfying to our Lord about being obedient and bringing honor and glory to his Father by fulfilling the plan. What we have here is a crash course for these disciples in some of the bigger realities of ministry. Of course, we understand God's provision, because if God doesn't provide, then really we don't have anything. And we often think in terms of God's provision of providing us with, you know, the things we need for daily life, the bread, the water, the air, and all of those things are important. It does not say that man will not live by bread. It says that man will not live by bread alone. So you got to have some of the daily provisions. I understand that. Jesus understood that. But there's a bigger picture here. And the bigger picture is that the Father who sustains by the tangible things of this world is not a father who cannot sustain in other ways as well. And God's provision is more than just the bread and the water and the air. One of the great aspects of God's provision is that he begins to allow us to understand a bit of what his values and priorities are, what his plan is, what honors him, what he wants to see done. And so firstly, a God-ordained and a God-honoring ministry will have a provision, not only in tangible things, but also in the understanding of what God wants done. That's why Jesus is saying these things to his disciples. They're only thinking in terms of bread. They don't see the big picture of what God wants to happen and how God can provide in his own ways to make sure that his purposes are fulfilled. You see, Jesus at the well was not engaged in some type of a frivolous activity. And even though there was an urgent belly rumble for some food, and his tongue may have been dry, that urgent never superseded the important. And he fulfilled the ministry by talking about living water and the fact that he was God and he was Messiah to this woman, identifying her sin, but yet treating her with compassion. On to verse 35. Now, this is interesting. He continues his instruction of his disciples, and he says, "Do you not say?" Now, don't understand that as being a proverb. We're going to get up to a proverb pretty quickly here, but that's not a proverb. "Do you not say?" This is sort of a matter of common understanding. In other words, this is something you guys say all the time. And since you live in an agricultural society, and most of these disciples came from Galilee, which is really agricultural land, they're quite familiar with agricultural practices. They know what it means to run a farm, to grow things, harvest things, and eat things. What's interesting is that around Jerusalem, you could raise no crops at all based on the topography, and Galilee was always the breadbasket for the rest of Israel. That's where it came from. So these are Galileans here, and he says, "Do you not say?" What Jesus is talking about here is, this is how natural men think. And we should be able to understand that then, because we're all natural men, natural women. "There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest." You know what the emphatic word there is? Yet. There are yet 4 months. In other words, in Canada, out in the prairies right now, it's still snowing, so they're probably not seeding yet, but eventually the winter will end there, as we have 26 degree days. I love rubbing it in when I talk to my Manitoba relative. Anyway, you plant your crop somewhere in early May, if the frost allows, and you take off your crop somewhere in August, September, and it takes roughly 4 months from the seeding to the harvest. And so Jesus says, I know this is how you guys are thinking, that there's yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. In other words, what he's saying is that the natural man sees things in terms of natural processes. So there is planting, there is tending, and then there is harvesting, and this is a step-by-step process, and planting must precede tending, and tending must precede harvesting, and once we've got the harvest in, then everybody's happy. Jesus says, this is what you're thinking, it's still 4 months, and then it comes in. Then he says something to them which is interesting, and you need to kind of pick up on what he's saying here. He says, "Behold." What does he mean by he says, "Behold"? Attention. I know you're all still thinking about, have I had anything to eat? Don't worry about that. You're wondering about that food I've been talking about. Right now, I want you to pay attention. "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes." Let's be literal with this. What is he saying? look up, look around, and what should they be seeing? Back to verse 30. Remember I said, keep this picture in your mind? The Samaritans from Sychar are coming out in crowds from the city, and they're moving towards Jesus. Jesus says to his disciples, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, have a good look on the fields. And actually, where we are here in Sychar, there wouldn't have been hardly anything growing. It's a miserable, rough, dry, rocky place. It's not nice like Galilee where you can grow things. But what should his disciples be seeing? A whole bunch of Samaritans coming towards them. I say to you, lift up your eyes, look at the fields, that they are white for harvest. That's not an expression that we tend to use, but that's a good old biblical expression. That means that the heads of grain are ripe and full, and it's time to bring them in. What are we looking at here? What are the disciples thinking? They've been involved with Jesus in ministry in Judea. All right? Ministry to Jews is one thing. Jesus is on his way to Galilee. Well, that's still primarily ministry to Jews. It's very mixed with Gentiles, but there's still Jews there, lots of synagogues. Jesus has stopped in Samaria. He is conversing with Samaritans, at least this one woman. All of a sudden, there's a whole bunch of Samaritans coming towards them. And what does Jesus say? Harvest! And what are the Jews thinking? That's not harvest, that's Samaritans. Remember the animosity between Jews and Samaritans. Let me go on a little farther here. There is a great harvest about to happen. Let's just remember, who are the Samaritans? Now, they are an intermixed people. But originally, where are the Samaritans' roots? After Solomon dies, he gives his kingdom on to Rehoboam. Rehoboam, being the very poor leader that he is and the ungodly man that he is, brings in some policies that split the kingdom into two. See, with the northern 10 tribes secede from Judah in the south. But this was all Israel at one point in time. For the next couple hundred years, there's two different kingdoms operating. There's Judah in the south and the northern kingdom of Israel. I mean, they're both pretty wicked, but the north is worse. And the Lord punishes them by taking them into exile under the Assyrians. The Assyrians slaughter as many Jews as they can. They take the best and the brightest back for slaves. And then whatever's left over, then the Assyrians bring in a whole bunch of foreigners to take over the land, and there's intermarriage. So actually, what are the Samaritans? They're actually sort of the long-lost roots of the northern kingdom. When you see this harvest coming in, is this not a harvest of Israel? It actually is. It's the remnant. And boy, is it a puny little remnant. This is bits and pieces of what once was the northern kingdom of Israel. But God and his sovereignty, the first ones who go into exile are also the first ones that he restores. Which is really quite interesting here, but that's how God works. Anyway, Jesus then says, and in verse 36, the emphatic word is already. Already, Jesus says, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Now, what does that mean? Remember, they said 4 more months and then the harvest. What did that mean? First you plant, then you tend, then you harvest. There is a set order for these things. That is the way that the world works. Now, let's understand here, folks, that God has indeed set up some natural laws so that this world may function. But do you ever think that God himself is restricted or obligated to follow natural laws? I mean, what does Jesus prove throughout his whole ministry? He doesn't have to follow the natural laws. What does he do? He commands nature. But we would always understand that first you plant, and then you wait for the germination and the stuff to come out. Then you tend by watering and weeding and a little fertilizing. Then you wait, and 4 months later you get a harvest. What Jesus is saying here is very different. Already he who reaps is receiving wages. Now, that's out of order. Usually there was quite a waiting time between the reaper and the wages being paid. And he's already gathering fruit for life eternal. So we're not talking here about an agricultural harvest. We're actually talking here about a harvest of souls as the Lord is doing redemptive work and as God the Father is working his redemptive plan. By the way, who is being gathered as fruit for life eternal? The Samaritans, which really are the remnant of old Israel. Then he says, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. In this case, what Jesus is saying is that the one who sows and the one who reaps are rejoicing together. In other words, what is the time interval between the sowing and the reaping? Doesn't exist. Now, how is that even possible? Now I want to take you to Amos chapter 9. When was the last time you had to read through the prophecy of Amos? Always get a kick out of Amos. He's the man who says, I am neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. Affectionately, we call Amos the fig picker from Tekoa. Amos writes a very important prophecy. He writes in about 760 BC. This is before the northern kingdom is carried into exile by Assyria. It's actually in probably one of the periods of the greatest prosperity the northern kingdom has ever known. And sometimes we think that when we are in a time of great prosperity, that also means that we're in a time of great godliness. Well, that sure wasn't the case for the northern kingdom. And Amos begins to prophesy. And his prophecy basically regards two things. On one hand, he talks about God's sovereignty in that he will both judge Israel for its wickedness, and he will also, in his perfect timing, restore Israel after the judgment. He will judge because he's the sovereign. He will restore because he is the sovereign God. Because the northern kingdom was looking super prosperous, but it was all show and no godliness. Chapter 9 of Amos is sort of the last of the chapters. And in the last verses of the last chapter, in the beginning of that chapter, he talks about how he will indeed judge Israel and bring it to destruction. But not complete destruction, because when the time is right, God says, I will restore Israel. Verse 10 of Amos chapter 9 says this, all the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Wow. And those who say disaster shall not overtake us or will never meet us, those are the sinners who are going to die by the sword. The times are simply too good. We cannot be defeated. After verse 10 comes verse 11. Here is where God declares his own plan for the restoration of Israel. Verse 13a says, behold, the days are coming, that's future, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. What do you use a plow for? You're breaking up soil in preparation for putting in the seeds. If the plowman is overtaking the reaper, what's happening? The order is just a little strange here, isn't it? Because, as we all know, first you plant, then you tend, then eventually you harvest. It goes on to say, and the treader of grapes is overtaking the one who sows the seed. How is this even possible? Only one answer. This is not a natural occurrence. This is a supernatural occurrence, because this is the hand of God at work. And what would normally have to happen, because God is God, he is able to actually make harvest and sowing at the same time. And why are we saying that? Because Jesus has said to his disciples, look up,
lift up your eyes, look on the fields, and what do you see? The harvest is coming to you. Now, normally, you have to go out and harvest. In this case, the ripe grain is making its way towards Jesus. I have a question for you here. Who's done the sowing? Well, we know who's done the preparation of the soil. That has been the Father in advance here. What's been done for sowing? Well, we're going to see that right away in the next verses. Second point this morning is that a God-ordained and a God-honoring ministry will see the unmistakable hand of the Lord at work to fulfill his purposes. Now, let us not get caught up in some of the nonsense that people claim is the hand of the Lord in these bizarre services that you see where they say that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to be clear about this, that the purposes of God are good and true and productive and useful purposes. They are not silly signs to impress other people. So there, you got a little blast out of me and you know what I think about that. A lot of people are claiming to be involved in God-ordained and God-honoring ministries, and ladies and gentlemen, I will tell you it ain't so. There needs to be an honoring of the sovereignty and the plan of God, the holiness of God, the dignity of the Savior, the reality of God's grace, the choice of God, all of the doctrines of grace, all of this stuff is in that wonderful harvest. It is not a matter of one-upmanship and trying to amaze people with strange tales and bizarre behaviors. There's nothing natural about when God works his purposes to fulfill a ministry. And by the way, what it produces is great rejoicing in God, for the sower and the reaper are together rejoicing. Verse 37. Now here is a proverb, for in this case the saying is true. And what Jesus is about to do here is put a whole new meaning on an old proverb. The old proverb says, one sows and another reaps. Now, folks, that is not a happy saying. What it is talking about here is that there is basic inequality, and isn't it a shame that there's basic inequality? In other words, somebody does all the work and somebody else gets all the benefit. How many of you feel that way, by the way? Somebody did all the work, and you got all the benefit. I usually think I did all the work, and somebody else gets all the benefit. Some sow, but they get nothing for their efforts. Some reap things that they simply haven't earned. But look at how Jesus puts a spin on this. For in this, he's talking about specifically what he has just referred to in verse 36, that there is going to be a glorious move of the hand of God in the power of God and the sovereignty of God, so that you will know that this is God at work and you will not give credit anywhere else, for this is indeed God at work. And what does he say? One sows and another reaps. Well, what is he referring to? Well, we look now at verse 38. For Jesus says, I send you, and though we have sent there, actually the sense there is, right now I'm sending you. By the way, does he need to really send them? No, why? The Samaritans are coming. I send you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. There is a harvest of the remnant of Israel coming. And you know, to us it just seems so unfair. Because we have expectations about how things should work. And we have a clear humanistic understanding of what is fair and not fair. By the way, is God ever fair by humanism's understanding of fairness? No, he's God. We can't judge God by what we think he should do. That's probably why Jesus didn't declare himself Messiah over and over again, because if he had declared himself Messiah, they would have judged him not to be Messiah, and that would have even amounted to more judgment upon them. But he said, look at what I'm doing. That's what he kept saying. And you should be able to figure it out. Anyway, it seems unfair that the disciples should be rewarded ahead of the others who have done the work. So who's labored to get this harvest of Samaritans? Well, I would probably suggest, number one, it would be John the Baptist. Remember at the beginning of this chapter, John has moved his ministry from the fruitful plains of Judea, and he has taken it up to Aenon near Salim, which is pure Samaritan territory. So for the time that Jesus was ministering in Judea, John is ministering in Samaria. He is getting the people ready. Who is planting the seed? Well, Jesus is, and he has talked about eternal life and living water and true worship with one woman. What has the one woman done? Well, she's left her water pot, gone into the city, and even as a social outcast, she's begun to proclaim to everybody in town, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have ever done." Is this the Christ? And based on the sowing of that seed, what has happened? The harvest comes forth. Now, do you see that nice, neat, agrarian understanding of how things are supposed to happen? No, you see instantaneous sowing and instantaneous reaping, and that the one who sows and the one who reaps can rejoice together. Jesus has been the only sower, but the disciples are going to be the reapers. This is going to be wonderful. Here comes a harvest. It wasn't the harvest they expected. It's a Samaritan harvest. They're going to have to get over that. By the way, if you get into Acts chapter 8, and now the apostles are beginning to move outside of Jerusalem and Judea with the gospel, and we know that one of the evangelists goes up to Samaria, and there's another bumper crop of souls for Christ. And are the Jews pleased with this? No. So they send who? Peter and John, the gospel writer, to go and to check this out. And sure enough, the Lord gives the same Holy Spirit to the Samaritans that he gave to the Jews at Pentecost as proof that they are also included in his family, in his kingdom. You see, as much as humans expect this natural progression, we have such expectations. We have other expectations as well. And when it comes to being involved in work, and even when it comes to being involved in ministry, we have expectations. We expect some type of reward based upon our achievement and our effort. Oh Lord, surely you will recognize me for the wonderful work I have done in your name. Oh boy, do you see the issue with that? You should. We expect recognition of the individual now. In other words, they should have all said, but you know what? You really should be thanking John the Baptist, and you really should be thanking the Samaritan woman, and, you know, give credit where credit is due. Well, where was credit due, folks? Who caused this harvest? This is the one who is able, as it says in Amos's prophecy, that God is able to make the sower and the reaper work together, that the one who's treading out the wine is overtaking the one who's pruning and planting the grapevines. There's an incredible aspect here. There are some who think that, you know what, there needs to be some sort of a satisfying equality or fairness in ministry. How often have you not heard the story of a missionary whom the Lord has placed into a particular area, and they have faithfully labored for decades and decades and seen very little? And when that missionary is gone, the Lord brings in another missionary, and all of a sudden this guy is swamped with a harvest. Was that unfair to the first missionary? No. He is a servant. And the Lord does the work through his servants. And the recognition and the glory does not go to the servants. I read for you the first part of Amos chapter 9, verse 13, where it talked about this really interesting thing where planters and reapers were kind of all of a sudden all jumbled together. But the last part of that verse is interesting too, because it talks about how new wine will flow down from the mountains and how rivers of harvest will come down from the hills. What do you see here with the Samaritans? The harvest is literally flowing towards them. And the beauty here is that Jesus is able to say to his disciples, you are going to be involved in the harvest. You are going to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored. You have entered into their labor. And you know, Jesus is dealing with a group of individuals here, a group of men, who constantly needed to have their personal humility worked on. Do you remember the favorite discussion point of the apostles? Man, they were discussing this after Jesus had washed the feet at the Last Supper and shown himself to be the servant of all. What was their constant argument? Which one of us is the greatest? What's Jesus saying here? You are so privileged to be involved in the harvest that you don't deserve. And you haven't caused. This is the work of God through his servants. But in no way are you to start focusing upon your important role in this work. Why? Because it's not about you, it's about Christ. It's not about you, it's about Christ. That has to be the motto of all ministry for God. It's not about us, it's about Christ. It's not about what we like, it's not about what we think is fair, it's not about our personal recognition, it's all about Christ. Is he pleased and is he glorified? The last point is that a God-ordained and a God-honoring ministry can never be assessed in terms of human expectations. And yet, I think this is done all the time, and it's kind of the death knell of ministry. I don't know what else to call it. It's such a wet blanket, it smothers ministry. In the sense that we want the recognition of individuals. I, for the life of me, can't understand why anybody talks about the ministry of so-and-so, or names a ministry after so-and-so. And there's probably some folks that you love and they talk about so-and-so's ministry. No, no, no. It's not so-and-so's ministry. It is God's ministry through his servant. And you don't need to mention so-and-so. It's not about the recognition of individuals. It's not about the recognition of human achievements. It's not about a humanly satisfying sense of fairness. Because ministry is always God working through his servants for his glory, not for theirs. That's why when Jesus says, you know what, I've sent you to reap for that which you have not labored, and others have labored, and you entered into their labor, you should be humbly and profoundly thankful, with no arrogance or ego whatsoever in this. And the whole ministry of them had to continue to be, and our whole ministry has to continue to be, we are profoundly and humbly thankful for the privilege of ministering for Christ. Not that we need to be lifted up, because in all honesty, we are reaping what we have not labored for. We have entered into someone else's labor. So what is ministry? Now, if you want to define it as a God-ordained and a God-honoring ministry, can I suggest that we need to remember three things? Number one, if it's really a God-ordained and God-honoring ministry, then you do really want to see the provision of the Lord in it. In fact, you want to enjoy the provision of the Lord in it. You rejoice in this, it says. Both in terms of God providing the tangibles, but then in terms of God also providing the bigger vision of what his will and what his glory is all about. Secondly, it's a ministry that understands that it will always be God at work to accomplish its purposes. You know, years ago, we used to have an expression talking about, you know, we're going out and witnessing to people. We're going out and we're soul winning. Really? I can tell you that I've never won a soul. I've had long conversations that have gone on for long periods of time. I've prayed for lots of people. Simple reality is this. Every person that has ever come to Christ has been God's choice and God's call and God's work. And if I have even had a tiny part in that, all the glory belongs to the Lord. It's God at work to accomplish his purposes. Finally, we can't look at ministry to say, is this satisfying to me? I really don't think that that's a big issue for God. You know, I'll assign so-and-so that ministry because I think they'll be satisfied. Folks, let's give our heads a shake here. It's not about us. This is about the honor and the glory and the grace of God. This is his work. This is his purpose. And this can only be for his glory.